of the chapter. The whole of the chapter. But we'll add to that as well the last three verses of chapter 52, because really this belongs together. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and as far more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no deceit, neither was any done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. What a well-known portion of scripture that is, but it is indeed, let us remind ourselves, indeed, the very word of God. Well, we have been thinking about affliction, haven't we, for the past number of weeks. I think it's 13 weeks that have gone. And now we come to the 14th message with regard to this subject. And this morning we have a wonderful, wonderful title that we can give to the sermon. It's this: The Affliction That Ends Affliction. And how we thank God that there is going to be an end to all affliction. But it required affliction to end affliction. And surely in this chapter that we have read together, you should be able to identify the text that that would be drawn from. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It repeats in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. So here is one in this chapter who was afflicted and grievously so. But we need to identify this. And that's the first point. Who is the person being afflicted here? And we need to be clear and explicit about it. And remember the rule that we have. Scripture always interprets Scripture. So as we go through Scripture, we'll have it clearly made out to us who this person is. We don't need to use our imagination, sanctified or otherwise. And so whenever we come into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, we read this concerning the Lord Jesus. When the evening was come, they brought unto him, that is Jesus, many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sickness. And what is that being quoted from? Isaiah 53. And the one who is spoken of as being afflicted in Isaiah 53 is identified here as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Whenever you move on through the Word of God, you come to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, for example. I'm only giving you some brief examples that you could show you many more. And whenever you come to verse 28, and we read this, and verse 25, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the superscription of this accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled with Seth, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So at the start of his earthly ministry, Isaiah 53 is quoted as being confirmed and fulfilled. At the end of his earthly ministry, Isaiah 53 is being confirmed as fulfilled in Christ and in his work. But then whenever you come to John chapter 12, you find this is prior to the end of his ministry, but it's coming towards the end of it. And you have this tremendously important portion here in John chapter 12. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? And there Isaiah is quoted again, and is quoted with reference to our Lord Jesus Christ and his own ministry. Now to really, really drive it home, whenever we get into the Acts of the Apostles chapter 8, there you find that wonderful account of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's driving along from Jerusalem making his way home to Ethiopia, and he has purchased a scroll, a portion of the Bible, the Old Testament, and he's reading it in the chariot. And he's reading this portion from Isaiah 53 about the one who would indeed be led like the lamb to the slaughter, etc. And remember, Philip gets up and asks Philip, who is this speaking about? Who is it all about? And it tells us Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him, Jesus. It couldn't be clearer or more emphatic. Isaiah 53 in its entirety speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Long, long before the event, this wonderful prophecy was given. That's the person being afflicted here in this chapter. But that leads us to this thought. The mystery in the affliction, or rather mysteries, plural, in this affliction. Now, I'm using that word mystery the way the Bible uses it. That is something that is concealed, that we could never know or understand until it is revealed to us by God Himself. And here is a mystery, you see, about this affliction that would leave us scratching our heads, but there are mysteries that are revealed to us in it, wonderful mysteries that we could never, never grasp until God Himself has revealed them to us. The first mystery that there is in this affliction is the mystery of the Trinity. That in the divine Godhead, there is a plurality. I emphasized this the other Lord's Day. There is but one God. But yet in that one Godhead, there is a plurality of persons. We're struggling for language. That's the only term we can use to try to express what we mean. And there is indeed God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is also God the Holy Spirit. But here, in this affliction, you get the Trinity involved. Because who is the afflicted one? I've told you already, he is Jesus. And who is Jesus identified as in the New Testament? Well, he is identified so clearly in John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Mark that. With God. And then it says, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. So there's God and there's one with him who is God. And then we read this further down the chapter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this one who was with God but was also God is the one who came into this world, and he was made flesh. God was made flesh. The Son of God was made flesh and came into this world. And we get an emphatic endorsement of that truth again later in John's Gospel. Remember I read to you from John's Gospel chapter 12? Well, listen what it goes on to say in John's Gospel chapter 12, verse 37. I'll read again. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? He quotes Isaiah 53. But then he goes on. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Now, where did that second quotation from Isaiah come from? Not Isaiah 53, Isaiah 6. And what do you see in Isaiah 6? That is the occasion when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he saw him in his glory and majesty. But listen, John's Gospel tells us that the one that he saw was actually the one who came into this world to be God manifest in flesh. He says here in John's Gospel, after he quotes from Isaiah 6, the end of the chapter, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, the same one that Isaiah 53 speaks about. And you see, in this affliction you have God the Son. God the Son is involved. He is the one who is being afflicted. But you see, who is the one who is the afflictor? Who is it that does the affliction? He is God, the Father. You see, look at what it says. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, the sense there in that verse is this. He's speaking about men as they see and saw Christ in their unsaved, unregenerate state when he came into this world, and when they were rejecting him and would not have him, and they hounded him to Calvary's cross. And there they viewed him as being stricken of God and afflicted. Their opinion was, this man is getting this from the hand of God because he deserves it, because he has sinned. And thus what is happening here is right. That was their opinion, that was their estimation. They got it wrong in one sense, but they got it right in the other. He was being afflicted by God. He was being afflicted by his heavenly Father. Jehovah bade his sword awake. My Lord, it woke against thee. And this is a remarkable truth. That God the Father was the afflictor. Remember, he will cry in the midst of his sufferings in Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there is affliction being poured out upon him. And here is the mystery that is revealed in this affliction, the mystery of the Trinity. But this leads us secondly to the mystery of the incarnation that I have already alluded to. That God the Son would become flesh and dwell among us. What an astonishing thing. This is beyond the realms of man's imagination. We could never, never have thought of such a thing had it not been revealed to us in the Word of God. And as we read the Word of God, the wonder of it, is brought home to us. Because, you see, this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. And he says in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And here is this one that the writer to the Hebrews has been speaking about in the first chapter. And in the first chapter, it tells us this concerning him, that when he brought his first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And you see, whenever God's only begotten, well-beloved Son came into this world, made human, God gave the decree, let all the angels worship him. Now, what is the significance of that? Remember in the book of the Revelation, when John sees a great, glorious angel, he falls down and he's going to worship him, and the angel rebukes him and says, see thou do it not, worship God. God would never have said, worship my Son, to the angels when he came into this world in flesh, if he was not truly God. This is the one who is truly God, worthy of the worship of the angels. But yet he comes into this world, takes to himself the name Jesus. For what purpose? For the suffering of death. Whenever we come into Hebrews chapter 10 again, this is made even more explicit. And the writer reviews all the sacrifices that were offered up in the Old Testament economy. And you imagine the millions of animals that were sacrificed. The gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons and gallons of blood that was shed. And yet what does it tell us? It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now listen to what it then says. Wherefore, because of that, because it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, no matter how copious the amount. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. That is, all these sacrifices, all of these offerings, you would not accept, you could not accept, they were not sufficient. My sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And he said, though I come to do thy will, O God. And he comes to provide that sacrifice. And God the Father has provided that body. And God the Holy Spirit has been active. Remember, it was he who came and wrought in Mary at that act of conception. And there is conceived in Mary that one who is indeed God made flesh. The wonder of the incarnation. There is nothing like it in all this world. Nothing in all human literature. Nothing in all the imaginations of men. But you see, this is the reason for the incarnation. He was incarnated in this world so that he could be afflicted and suffer death for his people. And the God who could not suffer was equipped to suffer. You think of that. And when God the Father made the Son by the agents of the Holy Spirit, and as God the Son willingly came in that flesh that was made, you know, that flesh was made with every nerve endings that we have, with every potential for pain that we have, there was nothing different about it, that he might suffer that affliction. I must move on. You see, there's the mystery, as I've said, of the Trinity. There's the mystery of the incarnation. There's the mystery of substitution. Because as I said, the world looked at Jesus and they saw him suffering like that. And their view was, he is suffering like that because he himself personally is a sinner. He deserves it. That was the world's view. But what is the truth's view? He knew no sin. He did no sin. Never one scintilla, not one speck of sin in him. But what has taken place here? He has come as a substitute. You see, notice the wording. Verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did then esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But we realize this now. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he's there as a substitute. He's there to bear the penalty for our sin. 1 Peter 2:24. He is the one who himself, he alone, all on his own, bore our sins in his own body up to and on the tree. Do you see him carrying all of these sins? What a vast, vast amount of sins. And all you think of your sins, and you think of them, you try to calculate them, try to work out the sins that you've committed. They're beyond computation. You couldn't count them up. And every last one of them on him. And you see, this brings us to the next great mystery, the mystery of imputation. Because these sins, what does it tell us concerning these sins? It says that they were laid on him. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. That is literally made to meet on him the iniquity of us all. And there, on that precious Lamb of God, who went to that cross without murmuring, there is laid all the sins of all of those who will ever trust in him. And he has the weight of all of those sins upon him as he goes up to that cross, as he is nailed there and he is lifted up between heaven and earth. And as it says in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. They were imputed to him. Imputed means to be reckoned to someone's account. He himself did not become a sinner. Don't use language that would indicate that. He became the great sin bearer. He took responsibility for our sins. Every last one of our sins. I say again, what a weight. What a weight it was for one individual. What a weight it is for the multitude that have been saved up to this point in time. What a multitude, as you think of the multitudes that are yet to be saved. I believe there are multitudes yet to be saved. The Word of God tells us that around the throne in glory, there is a company more than can be numbered. There's a vast number that are to be saved. And he bore the sins of them all. Calvary's cross. Imputation. He reckoned it to him. And you see, there is then the mystery of satisfaction. Because in that death of that person, in the midst of the throes of that suffering, there was a sacrifice offered that ascended in its merit to God. And it satisfied his divine wrath. It satisfied his just requirements. And it satisfied them fully and completely. That's why there is no more sacrifice for sins forever. That is why the sacrifice of the Mass is indeed a blasphemous thing. Because it says that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. Something needs to be added to it. It is sufficient. Totally, absolutely sufficient. And this is why we are able to sing, Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. It has been well said, we bring nothing to and we contribute nothing to our salvation but our sin. And we just come conscious of our sin, recognizing how wretched our sin must be. And we come trusting a Savior who was crucified for sinners, and we trust in Him alone for that forgiveness that we so need. Listen, there is satisfaction. But there's a satisfaction of God the Father, but there's this satisfaction of God the Son. Because listen to what it says concerning verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Remember there in John 12, our Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, now is my soul troubled, and in such anguish the soul as he contemplates what he will endure in Calvary as he's made the sin bearer and all the wrath of the Father is poured out upon him. But listen, here's the assurance he will see of the travail, the anguish of his soul, and shall be satisfied. What is it satisfies? Jesus. When he sees sinners gathered to himself and he sees the value of his work being affirmed. I must move on. Listen, this leads us to the mystery of the covenant. Oh, how I delight, I love to read of the covenant and to dwell on the covenant. You see, this brings us to the great truth that there had been a divine plan made. And that divine plan made from a divine determination that God would save sinners. And before anyone breathed, before anyone was made, before there was not anything but God Himself. My, He had planned the plan of redemption. And decreed that he would save. Now with that decree to save, there came what we call the consequent necessity. God decreed to save, so a consequence of that was he must save in a manner that is in keeping with his righteous, perfect person. He cannot do it in any loose, careless fashion. It must be something that satisfies his righteous justice. And that brings this necessity. Where will there ever be a sacrifice found that will satisfy that necessity? Nowhere except from within God Himself. And the consequent necessity is that God's own Son will become the sacrificial lamb for those whom God has determined to save. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit entered into this wonderful covenant of redemption, where the Son said that he would be that willing substitute to die for sinners. And in the councils of eternity, when there was nothing except the Trinity, they planned every aspect of Calvary. And every part of the Son's sufferings for his people. He was afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. That does two things whenever we consider this, the seriousness of sin. How dreadful sin must be if it took such a work to deal with it. And listen, if you're sitting here this morning or if you're at home and you're fiddling about with sin and trying to minimize it and pretend that it isn't so important, listen, your every sin took Christ to Calvary. And those things that you try to trivialize, those things that you think are so small to God are so gross and are so offensive and so repugnant to Him that it necessitated the precious blood of His Son to be shed that you might be cleansed. How can we ever want to have anything to do with sin at all when we realize this? And how it should break and grieve our hearts when we do sin to the least degree? I'm astonished at how content some professed sinners are to live in sins and they think they're all right because they're not living in an adulterous relationship, they're not robbing a bank or doing something like that. But they can be telling lies, they can just be living loose lives in other senses. They can be filling their minds with things that are so contrary to the Word of God, and they think it's quite all right, it's no big deal. Oh, listen, you ask God whether it's a big deal or not, and He'll bring you to Calvary and He'll say, there's how big it is. And listen, this emphasizes to us the wonder of God's love. What amazing love He had for us. And how could we never ever think highly enough of His love? And how could we ever love Him enough in return? He has done so much for us. Well, we have seen the person afflicted. We have seen the mysteries in the affliction. Quickly, the consequence of this affliction. The consequence of this affliction. Look at what it says. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, listen, of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The chastisement that was necessary that we might have peace was upon Him. And that peace is peace with God. The word for that technically is reconciliation. And this is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. That God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's why He goes out and He preaches, pleading with men and women, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. No peace with God. Don't make peace with God. You can't do that. He has made the peace. He has given the terms of peace. You come to Him and you accept His terms. You repent of your sin. You trust Christ alone as your Savior. And as your sin is dealt with and forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is made over to you, then you enter into peace with God. You have reconciliation. Now listen. Because of that fact, the affliction that Christ endured has a momentous impact on our afflictions. It has a momentous impact on our afflictions in this life. It means this. I said this the other Lord's Day. Get this. Screw this into your conscience. If you have been to God in Christ, and you have trusted Him and you have entered into that peace, the reality is this. That you met God in Christ at Calvary. When He suffered and was afflicted for your sins. And thus you met Him as your judge in Christ at Calvary. Your dealings with God as judge are past. Until that day when as the righteous judge, He declares you to publicly to be His own and no sin to answer for because you're in Christ. And because you no longer deal with Him as judge, your afflictions in this life are never judicial. Never. They're always paternal. That alters them. They come from the hand of your Heavenly Father. And they're always designed for your good and your benefit. That's what we have learned over these past 13 weeks. Whatever your affliction is, listen, every affliction in the believer's life has been decreed by God. And God has decreed that either He will permit it to come into your life by the means that He ordains, or He Himself directly brings it into your life. But it's either allowed or brought directly from the hand of your Heavenly Father who loves you and is for your good. And Christ's affliction has changed your affliction. But listen, that's for this life, but what about eternity? Listen, affliction is no longer needed. Because when Christ comes, we will be with Him, we will be like Him, sin will be gone, we need no more affliction. And affliction is finished because of His affliction. That should make you shout hallelujah even through your mask when you're here this morning. going to be gone for all eternity. But I have to say this for those who are outside of Christ. You go out into eternity and your affliction is only begun. For those who are the Lord's, the best is yet to come. There's nothing but good on ahead for those who are the Lord's. But for those who are outside of Christ, listen. The worst is yet to come. If you but knew it. But for those who are the Lord's, His affliction ends the affliction. Glory to His name. Glory to His name.